And if you'll turn in your Bibles, the New Testament reading this morning is 2 Peter chapter 2. And this morning we're reading verses 1 through the first part of verse 10. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 10a. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them, bringing swift destruction on themselves. Many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. In their greed, these teachers will exploit you with stories they have made up. Their condemnation has been long hanging over them, and their destruction has not been sleeping. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them into gloomy dungeons to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes, and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desire of the sinful nature and despise authority. Congregation of Christ, I remember once when I was leading a study of 2 Peter to a group of men, all of whom were retired. We finished studying the chapter, and one of the men, we were studying chapter 1 at that time, one of the men told me that chapter 1 was his favorite chapter in the whole Bible. He told me that in his work as an elder in his particular church, he had turned to it time and again to bring encouragement when he visited families of the congregation. In the last couple of weeks, we've looked at chapter 1. It is a great chapter. It speaks of the precious faith that we have received and the precious promises that God has given us. It exhorts us to add to our faith all the Christian virtues, things like virtue and knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. And it also encourages us by reminding us of the fact that God has given us the testimony of the apostles and the writings of the holy prophets and the Old Testament scriptures so that we will never forget these things. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter is a wonderful chapter. And I'm not surprised that this man thought that it was his favorite chapter and told people of it. But I can't imagine anyone saying that the chapter that we're looking at this morning is their favorite chapter. It really is a terrible chapter. It's full of warning and threatening, doom and disaster. When we look at the end of this chapter next Lord's Day, we'll see that it ends by quoting two proverbs. Proverbs that you would probably consider to be quite revolting. One's about a dirty pig, the other's about a vomiting dog. It's not a nice or a pretty chapter. And yet the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, inspired the Apostle Peter to put these things down in his letter so that we could have it in our Bibles, because we so desperately need to hear these things. This is the way that the New Testament prepares men and women for the future. We are in a great spiritual battle. And the Bible doesn't mince any words about it. And if you don't believe the central message of the Bible, you have to find that the Bible is a very depressing book. In fact, there's no book on earth as depressing as the New Testament, if you're an unbeliever. All through the Bible, we're warned to watch and pray. And we're told that the world is a very dangerous place because all the powers of evil are arrayed against us. And they're trying to draw us away from God. This is something we have to realize is going to happen. And Peter takes pains to point out that the forces that are arrayed against us are never quite so dangerous as when they speak to us as false prophets and false teachers. What Peter writes in these verses provide us with tests and indicators that we can use to discern a false prophet or a false teaching. Let me say this. There are things that truly indicate the presence of a false prophet, and there are some things that do not. I call the things that truly indicate the presence of a false prophet a positive indicator, and the things that don't indicate it a negative indicator. Let me give you some negative indicators that come from this text. These are things that people sometimes use to determine whether something is true or false, or whether it's a false prophet or a false teacher speaking, but they're really not helpful in making that identification. Number one, thinking that the newness or the oldness of a teaching reveals whether it's true or false. What's modern is not always better. And what's old is not always true. There's new error as well as old error. We read in our text, but there were also false prophets then. And there will be false prophets now and yet to come. Contrary to those who hold to an evolutionary view of life, man is not getting better and better where modern ideas are superior to older ideas. Nor does the fact that an idea is old make it true. Many of the heresies that have been in the church have been with us for centuries. So the oldness or newness of a teaching tells you nothing about whether it's true or not. It's a negative indicator. A second negative indicator would be to think that a teaching or an idea must be true because of the number of people who hold to that idea. In other words, because of its popularity. But we read in verse 2 that many shall follow their shameful ways, the ways of these false teachers. Jesus said that it was a narrow way that led to life, and that the broad path leads to destruction. He said, few travel the narrow way, but many go on the path that leads to destruction. Just because everyone or a majority is minded one way doesn't mean that a teaching is true. You know, there was a time in the early church when the majority of the church held that the teachings of a man named Arius were true. And Arius denied the doctrine of the Trinity. He believed that Jesus Christ was a mere creature. Well, come to it in a few moments, but Peter will bring up the example of Noah and Lot. It was Noah and his family against the world. It was Lot and his family against the city of Sodom. You see, these men stood for God when all the world around them was against them. Polls and popularity tell you nothing about the truth of a teaching or whether someone is a false prophet or not. A third negative indicator is thinking that if something's taught by the church, that it must be true. But the simple fact that the church teaches it is no guarantee at all that it's true. Our text opens by saying there were false teachers among the people. Well, who are the people? Well, the people are the people of God. They're church people. If something is taught by or in a church or comes from the lips of someone who professes to be a Christian, you still have to discern whether it's true or false. You have to apply the biblical tests. So what are the positive tests? Well, here's where our text is helpful in helping us to discern the marks of a false prophet. First of all, a false prophet has not been called. He speaks of his own mind, not the mind of the Lord. All you have to do is compare with what we read in chapter 1, at the end of chapter 1. It says that prophets of old, the true prophets who gave us the scriptures, spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. This is what it says. No prophecy of scripture ever originated in the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That's how a true prophet speaks. But a false prophet speaks his own ideas. His ideas may come from philosophy or psychology or a dozen other places, but it doesn't originate in the Word of the Lord. He may quote the Bible liberally, but he only does that so that he can use it to his own end. The 23rd chapter of the book of Jeremiah is a good chapter to read if you want to get a description of how false prophets work. It gives them in detail. But we can see it here in 2 Peter simply by contrasting the picture that Peter gives of a true prophet in chapter 1 with these prophets in chapter 2. A second positive indicator of a false prophet is that he doesn't have a true message. He uses, in Peter's word, made-up stories. He uses clever words. Feigned words, as the King James translates it. Smooth and easy words in order to exploit you. I love how the King James translates verse 3. It says, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. You see, false teachers don't have a true message, but they do have an agenda. They wish to make merchandise of you. They've come to exploit you in their greed. Remember the words of Jesus, how he said, the thief only comes to kill and to steal and to destroy. Everything these false teachers say is to benefit themselves. But they don't speak the word of the Lord. When you hear someone saying words that please the natural man, by natural man I mean man in his unconverted state, that's when you need to beware. You may be in the presence of a false prophet. You know, there are those who teach, and you can just turn on the television set and listen to some of these preachers. They teach that being a Christian puts you on the road to riches and prosperity. Well, can you think of anything that the natural man would like to hear better than that? Can you think of something that would appeal to his covetousness and greed better than the idea that God wants you to be rich and that if you follow Him, He'll bless you in that physical way? And yet these false prophets say things like that in spite of the fact that Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." And in spite of His warning that He said, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Test their teaching with Scripture, and you'll find that the message of these false prophets is false. Their message is designed to please the desires of the natural man so as to bring those who listen to them into bondage. In their greed, writes Peter, these teachers will exploit you with stories they've made up. A third positive mark of the false prophet and the false teacher is that they, according to verse 1, even deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. This is an identifying characteristic. Oftentimes they do this simply by leaving Jesus out of their gospel. It can be done by means of a gospel of social action that totally ignores Jesus' person and work. Or maybe Jesus will be mentioned, but He'll be relegated to the sidelines. He'll be made to be something less than absolutely central. Denying the Lord who bought them can be done by denying His person, by regarding Him as simply a great teacher, or by denying His deity or His humanity. It often occurs by denying His atoning work, by denying that He's the only way to God. You know, in recent months and years, there have been some prominent television personalities who command large audiences who have denied that Jesus is the only way to God. And I don't even think I need to tell you who such people are. You've probably heard them yourself. They fit this characteristic of false teachers. Some false prophets deny the Lord who bought them by insisting that they can add to His finished work of salvation. They may view Jesus as the Savior, but not as a complete Savior. They teach you that you need something in addition to Him, something that they can offer. And if you buy into their argument, you'll end up becoming their slave. Now that's precisely what was at stake when Paul wrote the letter to the Galatian Christians, and when the Jerusalem council took up that issue of these Jewish teachers who came to the Christians in Acts 15. Last week in Adult Sunday School, we were talking about that. Certain Jewish teachers were saying that faith in Jesus wasn't enough. They were saying that the Gentiles who became Christians needed, in addition to believing in Christ, to be circumcised and to keep the law of Moses. But at the Jerusalem council, Peter, the same Peter who wrote this letter, stood up and he said, "We believe that it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are." Only Jesus. Only faith in Him. Only by His grace. And when Paul wrote to the Galatians about this matter, he wrote that there were those who were trying to turn the Galatians to another gospel. A gospel in which Jesus was not central. A gospel where something else, in this case it was circumcision, was considered the crowning glory. Paul wrote, "But even if we, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. The Apostle Paul was so sure that if Jesus wasn't central in the gospel someone preached, if Jesus wasn't the complete Savior, the only Savior, then the one preaching that gospel was worthy of eternal condemnation. False prophets deny the sovereign Lord who bought them. So these are some of the ways that you can derive from this passage on how a false teacher or a false prophet may be known. And if you read the scripture as a whole, you'll find that it has even more to say on this subject. But we need to go on. In verses 4 through 10, Peter goes on to describe what it's like to be a Christian in these ungodly days. These days in which the dangers of false prophets and false teaching is so real. And he gives us two examples of Old Testament saints to learn from. It's like being Noah before the flood. And it's like being Lot when he dwelt in Sodom. Noah was a righteous man in his generation. When God looked down upon the earth, he found wickedness everywhere. Genesis says the earth was filled with violence. God's plan for the sanctity of marriage was being broken constantly. The sons of God were intermarrying with the daughters of men. And so God decided to wipe out mankind. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And God made Noah a preacher of righteousness in his generation. But what do you think? You think the people of Noah's generation took him seriously? When they saw him building the ark, you think they felt he was in his right mind? Noah stood alone for God in the midst of a crooked and evil generation. Consider Lot. Lot lived in the midst of a city so sinful that God sent fire down from heaven to destroy it. He lived in the midst of a people who had perverted their ways. And it says in Scripture that Lot was vexed in his righteous soul over the wickedness he had to walk among day after day. And when Abraham interceded that God would spare Sodom and Gomorrah, there was not even 10 righteous people to be found. But Peter's point is that Christians in these last times are like these men, Noah and Lot. They stood out in their generation as those who lived for God when all the world was against them. They were the ridicule of the world. They endured it. How about you? Have you ever been ridiculed for the sake of Christ? Has anyone ever said to you, surely you don't believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God? People once believed that. They once believed everything that their priests or preachers told them, but today, we know better. Have you ever come up against that? Maybe not in those exact words, but people say something like that to you. Or try this one. Surely you don't accept the early chapters of Genesis as historical fact. Educated men and women just can't accept that view today. Well, I hope you have endured ridicule for the sake of the gospel. Because if you haven't, one of two things is likely to be true. It could be that the light that you think is in you is darkness. That you don't really know the truth or believe in it. Or it could be that you know the truth, but you're hiding your light under a bushel, which would mean you're ashamed of the gospel. You see, Christians are meant to stand out, to shine out in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's what Noah did. That's what Lot did. One of the things that led to the conversion of the great church father Tertullian was that he observed that Christians were not like other men. He saw that these Christians, rather than to take the oath and deny Christ, were prepared to be thrown to the lions in the arena. Look at that, he says. There must be something in this. There must be something in this belief if it can make a man do that. They are prepared to give up everything, even life itself. The boldness that he saw that Christians had to shine in the darkness, even if it meant suffering or death, was what led to Tertullian's conversion. But isn't it one of the greatest tragedies today that it's almost impossible to tell who is a Christian? Isn't it a thing we should be ashamed of? That we are so much like the world. That we don't stand out like the first Christians did. The church in recent years has worked very hard to make itself popular with the world. She's brought into the church all the kind of things that the world loves. She's adapted to the music that the world likes so that she can be popular. She's done all sorts of things to bring in the world. Only a small segment of the church today stands out like Noah or Lot did in their generation. We're called to stand for the truth of God, even in an era where false prophets abound. But let's not miss the point that the Apostle Peter's leading up to when he brings up these examples of these two men. He says, when the angels rebelled and followed Satan, God punished them, condemning them to gloomy dungeons, awaiting the final judgment. God punished the ungodly in the days of Noah. He did the same to the ungodly in the days when Lot lived. The judge of all the earth will do right. God will punish the ungodly. And he will also deliver the godly from their trials. God spared Noah. He spared his family. God spared Lot. And spared his family. And he will spare you if you belong to him and take a stand for him. The Lord knows how to rescue godly men from trials and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. Verse 9. Congregation of Christ, these words were written to warn us of the dangers of false prophets and false teachers. There were false prophets then, and there will continue to be false prophets. We need to know how to recognize them. They will come in their covetousness to make merchandise of the flock of God, and many will follow them. Be warned of that. but also be encouraged. You are not the first to stand for God in a crooked and perverse generation. Many have gone before you and have fought the good fight. Noah and Lot stood for God when all the world was against them, and the Lord delivered them. The Lord does know how to rescue the godly and to hold the unrighteous for the day of judgment. So take heart, friends. These are harsh words in the Bible, but the words that we need to hear. They give us warning, but they also give us hope. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, a chapter like this can cause us to tremble, and so it should. For we could not stand, Lord, before the ungodly philosophies and the false teachings of this day for one minute if you did not support us, if you did not give us your word, and with your Holy Spirit give us discernment. And we cry out for that, Lord. And we ask, Father in heaven, that you would refute the false prophets and false teachers of our day. That you would help us, Lord, as your people who have your word, to know it and to be able to teach it truly and to stand for you, even though all the world goes against you and against us. We thank you, Lord, that your word gives us promise that you will sustain us and that you will deliver us, even as you delivered so many in olden days. And that you will punish the unrighteousness of this world. Lord, you are our hope. And Lord, help us never to lose our joy in that. Oh yes, this is a chapter that's very, very terrible. And Lord, help us to focus on you now, that you are our God. You are sufficient to all our needs. And our Lord Jesus is a complete Savior. We rejoice in him. In his name we pray. Amen.